100 years ago in our society, when a woman married, she was aware of the unpredictability of marriage. She knew it was for richer or poorer, for better or for worse, for sickness or health. But at least she could be relatively confident of the role that she was expected to play both in her home and in her society. Now, I'm afraid the woman today simply has no such security. Her anchors have sort of been cut loose, and many women find themselves somewhat adrift. You see, society no longer has a widely accepted formula for her to rely on of what a woman is supposed to be, what she's supposed to do. And because of all this ambiguity and role expectation that our society has, women in America today, and even believing women, even Christians, find a number of voices clamoring for their allegiance. Of all of these forces in our culture, no doubt, it seems to me that the so-called feminist movement has probably had the greatest impact. And we need to talk for that movement now, for just a moment. Feminists, especially the more radical ones, and what I'm going to share for the next moment or two really is predominantly the more radical views, are proposing a total departure from the biblical structure of society, calling such a structure unjust, oppressive, repressive, discriminatory for women. They propose to erase all gender-related tasks in society and to have an egalitarian society. If you haven't learned what that word means yet, you ought to check that one out. That's a very common word in their writing. It really means equality of role, equality of everything. There is no difference. And by doing so, they, in effect, take all the biblical standards and all the biblical differences that God built into the sexes, and they just wipe them out. They devalue the things a woman tends to feel a natural desire for, to be a wife, to be a mother, to be a homemaker, to please her husband, to invest in the life of her children, to be sensitive, gentle, gracious, and all the other facets of personality that are uniquely considered feminine. And instead, they urge women to internalize masculine personality qualities, things like aggressiveness, achievement, risk-taking, competitiveness, and then even to measure their success in life by these criteria. They're seeking a new kind of woman and a radical restructuring of society to go along with it. A woman who elevates professional life above family. A woman who advocates the destruction of marriage. A woman who engenders in herself competitiveness and sometimes even hostility to men. You know, I find a lot of the more radical feminists really exude hostility towards anything male or men at all. These people are after a hedonistic, narcissistic, self-oriented woman with a me first and foremost philosophy, all the while giving a bah humbug to all the womanly virtues of gentleness and tenderness and meekness and compassion and love for others. Now you might say, I mean, aren't you really overstating this just a bit? Well, I want you to listen. You tell me what you think. Sheila Cronin, writing an article called Marriage in Women's Liberation Notes from the Third Year, said this, and I've shared this with you before quite a while ago, but it bears repeating. She said, the institution of marriage protects women in the same way that the institution of slavery was said to protect blacks. That is, the word protection is simply a euphemism for oppression. Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, do you hear her assumption? Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the woman's movement must concentrate on attacking it. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. Now, in an article in Women's Liberation Notes from the Second Year, I found this. We must destroy love. Love prevents the full development of a woman's human potential by directing her energies outward in the interest of others rather than inward in the fulfillment of herself. You think I'm overstating this? I have news for you. I probably understated it a little. You might say, but wait a minute. I mean, most of us are not that radical. We're just trying to achieve basic equality. I mean, you know, things like equal pay for equal work, those kinds of things, just fairness. Well, even the most innocent-looking parts of the feminist philosophy, I'm afraid, have a very insidious and treacherous character to them. For example, let's take the call of equal pay for equal work. An article, Judith Barwick, it actually is a book, she wrote a book, and the title of her book is How Feminism, Sexual Liberation, and the Search for Self-Fulfillment Have Altered America. It's a fascinating book. But she says this. She says, even so literal and modest a demand as equal pay for equal work involves a subtle reevaluation of women. The demand implies equal opportunities and equal responsibilities. It implies a childhood in which girls are rewarded for risk-taking, achievement, competitiveness, and total independence, just like boys. Thus, equal pay for equal work means a total revision in our expectations about women. You see, there is an insidiousness here. There is a beguiling subtlety to all of this. You have to be careful when you're dealing with these people because they are very calculatingly setting things up to sound innocent when in actuality they're not. Now, I'm not against equal pay for equal work. If a woman does an equal job, she ought to get equal pay. But driving for this has as an undercurrent a total restructuring of even what women are supposed to be doing, you see. And there are lots of casual feminists, not radicals, but casual feminists who are calling for things like this. And I'm afraid these dear people have no clear or adequate mental impression of what a woman's role is supposed to be once she leaves the biblical moorings. And yet these people are calling for and pushing for the most profound kinds of social changes without having any conception of the long-term deleterious effects that these changes are going to have on our culture. In fact, I even read of Christian feminists, whatever that may be, who don't go so far as the radicals, but who adamantly call for, and I'm quoting now, an end to the stifling trap of sex role stereotyping. Every word in that, believe me, is connotatively power-packed. Stifling, there's the assumption. Trap, see here the assumption? Sex role stereotyping. This isn't stereotyping. This is God's plan. And I'm afraid if the feminist movement succeeds in bringing the kind of change they want to American society, women are going to end up in a bondage far more bitter than any they thought to shake off. Now, into all of this we come, the average, unassuming, naive believer in Christ, and all we want to do is do what God wants us to do. That's all. And yet we're getting bombarded by the rhetoric from every side, and with even professors at nominally evangelical seminaries claiming to justify feminism from the Bible, we struggle to know what in the world the Bible does say. We'll do what the Bible says, most of us, just tell us what it says. Well, I want you to take heart. I want you to take heart, because I don't care what happens on the earth, God's word is still settled in heaven. Jesus Christ is still the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And as Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flowers fade. He didn't say this, but I'd like to insert. Suffragette movements come and go. But the word of our God stands forever. So despite all this cultural confusion, God still has his cultureless principles that we can grab hold of. John Wesley said, I am a Bible bigot. I follow it in all things, both great and small. Don't you like that? I am a Bible bigot. I follow it in all things, whether great or small. And we're here this morning, I trust, in the spirit of Brother John, to let our Lord tell us just how he wants us to live in light of all this cultural upheaval that we're going through. Now, last week we learned that God made man and woman to fulfill divinely assigned roles. We saw that man was given the role of leadership, woman was given the role of support. That's a divine principle of God that is cultureless, ageless, eternal. Not just for the home, not just for the church. Rather, this is God's general truth. Man for leadership, woman for support. That's God's general truth for all of society. for every culture, in every age, in every situation. Now remember, this has nothing to do with essence. This has nothing to do with personhood. Doesn't mean a woman is not equal to a man in every sense except the role that God has assigned her in society. We even saw that this authority submission principle was something that's throughout the whole universe. This just isn't with men and women. In fact, we even saw within the Godhead itself there is authority and submission. Now, some of you, I think, from comments that I've heard, have wondered whether or not I was indicating last week that in any way that the Son, Jesus Christ, was inferior to the Father. And if I may clear that up in one fell swoop, let me say, obviously not. In fact, I remember saying last week that to say that the Son is not equal to the Father in every respect is heresy. But even though our Lord is equal with God the Father in essence and in divinity, yet there is a subordination in his role. He said many times, I only do what the Father told me to do. What he tells me to do, I do. I can do nothing but what the Father tells me to do. He accepted, voluntarily, a role of submission, while the Father accepted the role of authority. In role, not in essence. And so if the Godhead is in that kind of a setup, believe me, it is nothing unusual to find human nature, human society in that kind of a setup. Now, if you need further explanation of what we covered last week, there is a tape available, and I would encourage you to pick it up. What we want to do this morning is to see how the Holy Spirit then takes this general principle, man for leadership, woman for support, and applies it to the three most crucial aspects of a Christian's life, his functioning in the home, in the church, and in society. And so that's our outline. It's easy to follow. 1, 2, 3, the home, the church, society. We won't get to society this morning. Lord willing, we'll finish with that next week. Just want to do the home and the church this week in moving towards society. Now, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 as we talk about the home. And I want to tell you, just as we're starting, that I'm not going to spend a lot of time here for two reasons. Number one, we already had a message on the home and women's roles and men's roles and children's roles and parents' roles back in January, and we have tapes of that, and so if you really want a full treatment, you can pick up the tape. And also, the Lord willing, I'm hoping that we'll come back as an assembly and study Ephesians as a book together in the years to come, and so we'll be back. You may notice my assumption that after this message there will be years to come here, and I'm assuming that, okay? I trust some of the rest of you assuming that too. Okay, but lest I leave a distorted view with you of women and subordination and submission and man and authority, I want to point out something here that I don't think that often is stressed and really needs to be. In verse 21 of Ephesians 5, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then all the principles that follow, wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters, are all examples of this principle of mutual submission. The key word there is the word mutual. Mutual submission. You see, we're used to thinking that the only person who's ever under obligation to submit in the home is the wife. That is false. Both the husband and the wife and the children and the parents are all to submit to one another in the fear of God. It's just the way they do it differs. The way they do it differs. Now the wife, we all know, is instructed by God to submit to the husband by giving him the authority in the home, by assuming that if there is a conflict, God's going to lead through him. By submitting to his leadership. That's how she submits. Now, this doesn't mean that he barks out orders or that she curtsies or genuflects every time he comes in the room. We're not talking about that. Nor does it mean that the wife becomes a passive, non-thinking slave. In fact, I like Dr. Henry Brandt's quote about this. He said, "For a wife to be submissive to her husband does not mean that she puts her mind in neutral, stops thinking, and accepts every stupid idea that comes out of his mouth." I shared this with one fellow, and he said, "You're assuming something stupid's going to come out of my mouth." And I said, "That's right. I am." This isn't what we're talking about at all. This doesn't mean the wife becoming some sort of non-thinking automaton that just walks around, "Yes, sir, yes, sir, okay, sir, whatever you want." No, that's not what we're talking about. God means that after discussion and prayer together, you know, I think very few decisions should be made as husband and wife without unity between the two. I really believe when the wife, there's something wrong and she doesn't feel comfortable with something, that God may be saying something to the husband. And I don't feel like a husband should be looking for opportunities to be going out and making decisions without his wife being in unity with him. But sometimes that happens. Sometimes a decision has to be made. And sometimes, even though the decision must be made tomorrow at 10 o'clock, the two of you can't come to unity. You've discussed it, you've prayed about it, and there's still a difference of opinion. What do you do? Well, in that case, what you do is that the husband, to the best of his ability before God, makes the decision, and the wife joyfully submits to it and assumes God has control. We're not talking about becoming non-thinking fools. We're talking about yielding to the authority of the man when it comes to that. Now, we don't need to say any more about that side of the coin. Okay, that side of the coin has been amply preached in our pulpits. I want to say something about the other side of the coin, because I don't think this is heard enough. You see, the husband is to submit to the wife. You say, oh, wait a minute. That, the Bible doesn't say that. Oh, yes, it does. Doesn't verse 21 say submitting to one another? Yes, he is. He is to submit to the wife. But the way he does it is different. He doesn't submit to the wife by obeying her authority. He submits to the wife by being gentle and loving and thinking of her needs first. That's his submission. He has the authority, and God expects the authority to be used and expects it to be not abdicated to the wife, but he expects it to be used with sensitivity and concern and compassion and tenderness. That's how the husband submits. Would you notice? Verse 29 says that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just like the Lord does the church. And we're told to love our wives the way the Lord loved the church. We're to nourish our wife and cherish our wife. This is our way of submitting to her. Verse 25 tells us, husband, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is to be a self-sacrificing use of authority. And a husband should always be thinking, all right, God's given me this authority, but before I exercise it, I had better make sure I have really thought about my wife and really considered her needs and really considered the needs of my family, and that I'm not just running off using my authority to feed my ego, because that is a violation of the Word of God. There's absolutely no excuse for a husband to treat his wife harshly in the name of Ephesians 5 or any other part of the Bible. And I'm afraid some men, in the name of submission, have begun treating their wives as though they're second-class spiritual citizens. And that is simply a distortion of the Word of God. In fact, God always intended that loving, sensitive headship is to go hand in hand with joyful submission. You know, interestingly enough, all authority God gives is intended to be exercised by the mutual submission of tenderness and compassion. Would you look? Chapter 6, verse 1 through 3 says, children, all right, how are you going to submit? Well, children, verse 1, obey your parents. That's how you submit. But I want you to notice verse 4. It says, and fathers, here's the father's submission. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, words of tenderness and compassion. And so how does the child submit? By obeying. How does the father submit? By loving that child and treating him tenderly and not inciting him to bitterness and frustration, but treating him like a person, even though he's a young person. And then slaves, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 are told to be obedient to their masters. That's their submission. But would you look at verse 9? And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, treating them justly, Colossians 3 will say, knowing that you have a master in heaven and he doesn't show any partiality. He treats people as people. And so the slave shows submission by submitting to the authority of the master, but the master shows submission to the slave by being gentle and just and fair. You see what I'm trying to say? That this is how God exercises his authority. God's authority is always exercised gently. God's authority is always exercised in love and tenderness. Now, he can get firm with us, but even in the firmness, there's a gentleness. And whenever God gives anybody authority, a master, a father, a husband, an elder, whatever it happens to be, He expects that authority to be exercised with compassion and gentleness. That's the submission of those with authority to those who've been given the role of obedience. Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty, writing in their book, All We're Meant to Be, said this: "The usual way of teaching Ephesians 5 suggests that it's the wife who must make all the self-sacrifice, and unwittingly encourages the husband to be selfish, egocentric, convinced of his own rights to have his own way, and filled with pride and a heady sense of power. It is true that such treatments normally end with a reminder that the husband should imitate Christ and be willing to die for his wife, but that's a lot easier for men to take than being asked to do the dishes for, since opportunities to die for your wife aren't likely to arise very often." Well, that's true. I've never had anybody offer me the chance to die for my wife. But I want to tell you something, and I hope this doesn't shock you. But I can't count the number of times I've washed dishes. I see some of you men, your eyes getting big. Just hold on. You haven't heard anything yet. I vacuum the floors all the time. I can't tell you how many times I've been the one to get the kids their bath and get them dressed and get them into bed. Now, ironing I don't do much, simply because clothes are just too expensive to set on fire. But, you know, my wife doesn't pressure me into doing this, and this isn't a trade-off. She doesn't mow the lawn and fertilize it. You know, this isn't, all right, I'll wash the kids, you go mow the grass. You know, I do this because I know she has her hands full with the kids, and I feel like this is my way of showing her the love of Christ. And even though I have the authority, my way of submitting to her needs. I know there are some of you sitting there and thinking, oh, Lon, come on, stop it now. No more. Don't say any more. You're going to ruin the good thing we got going here. Well, I want to tell you, if you mean by the good thing we got going here the treating of your wife as an infantile, non-thinking, menial slave, then I hope I do ruin it. Because that's never what God intended her to be. She's a person with equal spiritual standing as you. It's just that God's chosen in the day-by-day functioning to give her the role of submission and you the role of authority. But God never expects that authority to be exercised without your first thinking of her needs, without tenderness and compassion. And tenderness and compassion for your wife is not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of strength. Unless you're prepared to say that our Lord's tenderness is a sign of weakness, which I doubt we would say. Now that's all I plan to say. That's enough, right? But you know, we'll never be able to fulfill this, and I thought as long as I'm here, I'll get this in, without Ephesians 5 verse 18 that says, "Be filled with the Spirit." You're not going to be able to love your wife that way, and wives, you won't be able to really submit to your husbands that way without the Lord doing it through you. We need to learn to say, "Father, there's no way I can really love my wife the way you tell me to, so you do it through me. And Father, there's no way I can submit to that decision, so you do it through me." And in fact, there's no way we'll be able to do anything God tells us unless that's our attitude. So that's the home. And I think enough said. You pick up the tapes that we gave back in January, and you'll have more detail. I want to move on now to the church. And ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now let me repeat that God highly values the participation of women in the ministry of the gospel. We mentioned last week the scores of women who had significant roles in the early church. And yet, the same God put some divine restrictions on women in regard to leadership roles in the church. Okay, there's no contradiction here. Now, in 1 Timothy, I want you to see the context. The context is that Paul is giving, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is giving a host of instructions for local church worship and service. In chapter 2, he talks about prayer. In chapter 2, he talks about proper attire. In chapter 3, he talks about elders and deacons and deaconesses. Later on in the book, he'll talk about the official order of widows that that the Spirit of God creates. He'll talk about older men and their ministry, and younger men and their ministry, and older women, and how to deal with elders that sin, and elders' salaries, and money in the church, and the whole thing. He covers it all. In fact, in chapter 3, he tells you what he's doing. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he says, the reason I'm writing this is to tell you how to run the local church in case I don't get there in the next week or two. Now, in that context, he takes up, with among a host of other issues, the issues of women and leadership in the local church. And this is in the end of chapter 2. He says in verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." This is a repeat of the general principle. The general principle being that women are given the role of submission. All he's doing is repeating the general principle. And by saying in all submission, I think what he means there is not just in feigned submission, not just in outward submission. Now, we all know how that goes. I mean, even we men at work know how that goes. The boss says something, we go, "Okay, sure, right, anything you say, boss." And on the inside, we're thinking, "Not no good, Jerry. Well, my mom, but he just didn't know what he's doing. He's stupid." Right? That's not all submission. That's part submission. That's outward submission without inward submission. What Jesus Christ is talking about here is total submission. Submission of heart and attitude as well as submission of will. Okay? That's what he means. Now, verse 12. "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, to be in rest, to be in stillness." Now, Paul says, "I do not permit," because God doesn't permit. Paul's not giving out here some sort of petty prejudice. He says, "I can't permit this because God doesn't permit this." In 1 Corinthians 14, giving the same instruction, he calls these things the commandments of the Lord. And he says, just like it says in the law, the Old Testament. So Paul is saying, "I don't permit this because God hasn't permitted it." Now, what doesn't he permit? Well, there's two things. Almost feel like this is kind of like the Garden of Eden. You know, everything is yours but this one tree. Okay, ready? So what I'm going to say, kind of women, is this. Everything is yours but these two trees. Okay? Here they are. First of all, "I do not permit a woman to teach." Now, it does not say, "I do not permit a woman to teach men." And if you look at the Greek, you will find that the word "to teach" is the very first word in the sentence, which is not unusual in Greek. Normally, the most emphasized word will be the first word. And the word "men" comes after the conjunction and with the word "to usurp authority" or "to have authority." So this restriction that's being given here is not just a restriction against women teaching men. This is a restriction against women teaching. Well, teaching what? Well, the word here, didasko, is the word that's always used in the New Testament for teaching doctrine and spiritual truth. For example, in Matthew 4, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the kingdom of God." There's our word "teaching." In Matthew 5, "And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then came the Sermon on the Mount. And even here in 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy, "Teach and exhort these principles." So this is imparting spiritual truth. This is teaching doctrine. This is teaching the Word of God. And this is what Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to do." So what we have here is a prohibition against women teaching doctrine, not only in the worship service. It doesn't say just in the worship service. I believe what we have here is a prohibition against women teaching doctrine in any context. In any context. And as I've already said, lest anybody think this is Paul's personal opinion, he calls the same teaching in 1 Corinthians the commandments of the Lord. Now, someone might say, "Well, what about Titus 2? And in case you don't know what Titus 2 says, let me read it to you. Titus 2, verse 4, talks about the older women, and it says, "They should admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." People say, "What about that? Isn't that teaching? Isn't that a contradiction?" The answer is no. First of all, the word that's used there is not the word didasko. It's a different word. It's a word that means to urge, to encourage, to train, to lead by example. It has nothing to do with doctrine, as emphasized by what she's told to do. Listen, she's told to teach the women not doctrine, but to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, how to work at home. She's teaching the women godliness. She's encouraging them in godly behavior. That's a lot different than a public teaching of the Word of God. And so restriction number one is on public, official
teaching of doctrine. We're not talking about sharing your testimony or singing a song or praising the Lord. We're talking about official public teaching of doctrine. Now, prohibition number two is in the same verse, verse 12. Do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. The word here means to have dominion, to have official power over. It doesn't mean to be henpecked. Some translators will say what it's saying here is, women, don't henpeck your husbands. That is not what it's saying. Other commentators have translated this to mean, don't use sexual means to control your husband. I'm afraid that is not simply what it means. We're talking about official positions of leadership and authority. Now, the King James Version, the Authorized Version, will translate this to usurp authority. And that really, the word doesn't have a thing to do with usurpation. It simply means to have dominion. But I think the King James translation is not really that bad, because what it's implying is that God gave men the responsibility to be in leadership, and when a woman takes it, she's usurping something God gave to man. So in many respects, that's not a real bad translation. But the word doesn't mean usurp. It simply means have authority. And so here then, the Holy Spirit has gone a step beyond just teaching the Bible. The restriction goes farther than just teaching. And there's a lot of positions that a woman could have where she doesn't teach, but that this second principle says she can't. I mean, there's a number of elders in our assembly who at this moment are not carrying on teaching authority. There's a number of trustees who aren't carrying on teaching authority. If the only limit on a woman was that she not teach, there's no reason why she couldn't be an elder or trustee or any number of things. But you see, this is a broader prohibition, not just against teaching the word, but also against any official positions of leadership and authority in the local church. So this would apply then for the elders and pastors and trustees whose responsibility it is to rule the assembly. That's a position of authority. It would apply, for example, to a minister of Christian education whose responsibility it is to oversee the teaching ministries of the church and to teach teachers how to teach. It would apply, for example, to a minister of music whose responsibility it is to organize the worship service and lead the entire assembly in the worship of Jesus Christ. That's a position of authority and leadership. It would apply to a minister of discipleship whose job it is to take young Christians and to teach them in the Word of God and to help them grow up to be mature. It would apply to youth pastors or assistant youth pastors or whatever. These and similar positions of authority, God has said, are to be filled by men. And I feel fairly strongly about this. My wife, I've just had to tell her, Brenda, you can't preach. I'm sorry. As much as you want to, I just cannot let you do that. And we understand each other. And most of you didn't get that. But see, my wife is very gentle. My wife wouldn't want to teach. So you still didn't get that. Okay. Well, that was an attempt to kind of break this up a little bit, but it obviously didn't work. So we'll just move on. Anyway, my wife has never asked to teach, by the way, teach from the pulpit. God gives two reasons for this. Verse 13, he says, four. Here's the reason. Four. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, we talked about this in great length last week, that the order of creation was intended by God to show the mutual and the respective roles of men and women. Men were to be in leadership, women to be in support. God made man to lead and her to follow and support him. And to lead is therefore not a woman's intended role. Now, I'm not going to spend any more time on that because it's all on the tape and you can get it from last week. The second reason Paul gives is, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Now, this is an interesting verse because there's a word play here. The English translations really don't pick it up that well. But the word for Adam's deception, being deceived, and woman's deception, being deceived, comes from the same root. However, on the word for Eve's being deceived, there is a preposition on the front which intensifies it. And so what it really means is this, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was really deceived, genuinely deceived, thoroughly deceived. What we're learning here is that Adam, when he ate from the tree, ate with voluntary, conscious understanding that he was sinning. He knew what he was doing and he did it anyway, which I might add, makes his guilt far greater. A lot of people have teed off on the woman, but Genesis 3. I want you to know, Adam's guilt was far greater. He knew what he was doing, and he did it anyway. But the scripture is teaching here that the woman, Eve, was genuinely tricked. Satan really hoodwinked her. He really pulled the wool over her eyes. And she didn't have the conscious awareness of what she was doing like Adam did. And he used, it's interesting, if you look there, he used all emotional arguments. He talks about how the fruit looked, and how the fruit tasted, and how the fruit felt. There wasn't a logical argument in there why she should eat. But she ate. And then she gave to her husband, and he ate. And I assume the reason he ate is because of something she did, said, or threatened, or whatever, to him. I don't know exactly why. But it's obvious that she took the lead in then taking the fruit and taking it to him and giving it to him, and he ate with conscious awareness of what he was doing. Now, what's Paul trying to say here? Well, to me, the implication is clear. That because Satan of the two, the man and the woman, achieved treachery, succeeded in tricking of the two of them, the woman, therefore, for whatever reasons, and I'm not God and I don't know all the ins and outs of the understanding of how a woman functions, he does. But for some reason, therefore, that proves to us that in God's intent, it was never meant for the woman to be the one who handled the Word of God and doctrine. There is something about the woman's nature that made her more susceptible to the attack of Satan. Satan obviously picked his target, and he picked the woman, and he succeeded in actually deceiving the woman. And because of that, Paul says, the woman should not be placed in a position where she handles the Word of God. Now, I know that's hard to take, but that's what God says. Now, another line of argument that sometimes runs under the surface here that people have talked about is that when Eve led and Adam followed, we had big trouble. When Eve led and Adam followed, we had big trouble. And it's clear that Eve led. The scripture says, Genesis 3:6, she gave to him and he ate, following her lead. In Genesis 3:12, when God comes and asks the man, did you eat from the tree? Remember what he says? Now, he's blame shifting, and that won't work. But look what he says. He says, the woman that you gave me, you gave her to me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. Now, God says, sorry, Adam, that won't work. There's no passing the buck. But you can see who took the lead. She did. Now, both fell into transgression, but she took the initial and leading step. And that's why Reynolds said in his commentary, the catastrophe of Eden is the beacon for all generations when the sexes repeat the folly of Eve and Adam and exchange their distinctive positions and functions. Now, I assume by reading this, and I trust you agree, that neither one of these two reasons have anything to do with culture. See, when Adam and Eve existed, there was no culture. These reasons go right back to the very essence of man and woman. And therefore, since the reasons aren't cultural, I think the only conclusion we can come to is that the instruction is not cultural. Paul's instruction here is not based on Greek culture, Roman culture, Hebrew culture, or any other kind of culture. It's based upon the divine decree of the living God. Now, to my knowledge, 1 Timothy 2 is in every Bible printed. I've never come across a Bible that this passage isn't in it. And yet, you might think there were a lot of Bibles with this passage absent if you looked at what was happening in Christendom today. Let me give you a rundown. The Gallup poll that Christianity Today had done just a very short time ago showed that 49% of clergymen in America favor the ordination of women to the teaching ministry, and among Protestants it rises to a whopping 60%. Now, these aren't people in the congregation. These are the clergymen. The United Presbyterian Church of the USA demands that the women be elected to every local church governing board called a session in the denomination. You must have women on your governing board, or they will revoke your charter and seize your church building. The United Methodist Church recently refused to ordain two young seminary graduates because they opposed conscientiously the ordination of women. An article by a pastor of an evangelical free church in Canada in Christianity Today said, therefore, let us permit women to exercise both teaching and authority to the fullest extent of their gifts without any unbiblical restrictions based on sex. This is a pastor now of a fundamental denomination. Then there was an editorial in Christianity Today back in February Now, this is not an article by somebody else. This is the editorial of the magazine. I want you to listen to this. To us, the Bible is clear regarding the role of women in the church. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 is concerned about immature, ill-taught women who by unskilled and sometimes false teaching were leading the church into heresy. It's only in that specific context that Paul insists women are not to teach. Now, don't ask me where they got that from, because I couldn't tell you. I don't see anywhere in this passage where we're talking about illiterate, untrained, unspiritual women. These are divine principles for the local church, and neither one of the two reasons that Paul gives has anything to do with women that are running around teaching right there at Ephesus. So don't ask me where they got that from. Anyway, they go on to say, while agreeing to the full personal and spiritual equality of men and women, some evangelicals believe Scripture teaches that women should not be ordained to the teaching ministry. We believe they fail to see exactly the total thrust of the Scripture in this matter. They at least were kind. For a denomination to refuse to ordain a woman on such grounds is the height of spiritual arrogance. That's the editorial. I wrote him a little letter, and I said, in light of the editorial, I got the elder's permission before I did this, okay? I just didn't write this. But I wrote him a little letter, and I said, in light of the position I've seen that you've taken in the magazine, it's obvious that your direction is heading in a slightly different direction than it used to be. And so I really suggest that you change the name of your magazine to match your new direction. And I said, if I might humbly suggest a new title, I would like to suggest you call your magazine Departure from Christianity Today. It didn't get in, by the way. They didn't publish that. Now, they began this editorial by saying, we acknowledge the Bible as our final authority in all these concerns. They said that. Same article. We acknowledge the Bible as our final authority in all these concerns. You know what I thought after I read it? I thought, yep, they respect the boundaries of the Bible the way Hitler respected the boundaries of Poland. That's what I thought. I thought, don't tell me you respect the boundaries of the Bible. When you take what the Bible clearly says, and because of cultural pressure, simply negate it. In fact, in this last Christianity Today, there was a classified advertisement that went like this. It's in the classifieds. Ordained woman minister desires church position, period. BS, meaning Bachelor of Science, MDiv, Master of Divinity, THD, Doctor of Divinity, MA in Clinical Psychology, pretty impressive. Ministry strengths, : preaching, teaching, worship leading, counseling, administration, experience in each of these areas. When I read that, I turned to my wife and I said, wow, you know, McLean Bible Church really missed it. If this woman can do all of this, they should have gotten her instead of me. This is great. This woman can do everything. And then she concluded by saying, desires a congregation committed to biblical feminism. Well, anyway, if we as McLean Bible Church want to obey the Word of God, it's obvious we can't be doing all these kinds of things. So then, what is the practical outworking here? How does this affect us? Well, I would say that basically there's just two or three things we need to remember. Number one, women are not intended by God to do public teaching of doctrine in a worship service or anywhere else. Number two, women are not intended by God to be in any official positions of leadership or authority. The only exception I might could think of would be as a deaconess over women's ministries to do just the kind of things that Titus chapter 2 talked about, to encourage the women to do the things that make for godly women at a deaconess level. They're definitely not to be elders, pastors, or fulfill any other authority role in public worship or church government and ministry. Now, let me balance and say this. We are not saying women are to have no ministry. To the contrary, women have been given very significant ministry by God in the Scripture. There was a whole order of deaconesses who were very significant in the ministry of the early church. There was the order of widows in 1 Timothy 5 and the ministry of older women to younger women in Titus chapter 2. And I see nothing wrong with a woman singing in the choir or singing a vocal solo or serving as guides in Pioneer Girls or having a prayer and share group in her home or serving with Women's Fellowship or being the pianist or the organist, or being with the prayer chain, or being a youth coach, or being the church secretary, and on and on and on I could go. Nothing wrong with any of these things. We're not saying women should shut down and have no ministry. We're simply saying that it's recognized positions of authority and public instruction and doctrine that the Spirit of God is declaring off limits to women. Those are the two trees. Now, we need to be careful here because you know how Satan got Eve? He got Eve's eyes off of all God had given her onto the only thing in the entire world God hadn't given her. Did you ever think about that? He didn't come and say, "Oh, Eve, look at this beautiful garden that God's given you." I mean, all he did is take away one tree. I mean, that's no big deal, right? Instead, he forgot everything else God had given her and focused her attention almost militantly on that one tree, the one tree, until all she could see was the one tree. And that's how he got her. And that's how he'll get you. If you take your eyes as women off all of God's given you to do and put it on the one or two things he declares off limits, I warn you, you are opening yourself up for Satan to have real entrance into your life. Anytime a believer concentrates on what God has not given him, he is in serious danger. Now, you might say, we're not in line with these principles here at McLean Bible Church. What are we going to do? Well, let's take an example just to show you how I think God would have us go at this. How about Sunday school? We don't have a man teacher everywhere in Sunday school. Are you saying we should? I'm saying that my goal in the years to come would be to ask God that, yes, there would come a day when every Sunday school had a man in it, not by himself, with women to assist and to help him, but a man in our Sunday school in every class, perhaps without the exception of the nursery. Now, does that mean we all ought to quit? No, doesn't mean that at all. I believe God will joyfully use a woman to do what he ideally would like a man to do if a man's not there to do it and the woman is. No, I don't believe we should quit. But I do believe that God's greatest blessing is reserved for those assemblies who most faithfully and most fully follow the dictates of his word. And so therefore, I think that we should thank God for the women and the men that he's raised up to serve here. I think we should thank God for the women he has used in our assembly, even if perhaps they were in positions that maybe ideally they shouldn't have been in. But I think on the same hand, we should begin praying and asking God as he provides opportunities and as he raises up the leadership, that we would be praying towards seeing men in all of the leadership positions of this assembly, amply assisted by gifted and faithful women at every level. I believe that's where we should be praying. God will take us there in his time. I don't think we ought to walk in and just wipe out anything. But I think we have to know where we're going. And I think if we make this our goal, God will bless us. He'll always bless us when we seek to obey his word. Now, several people have already said to me, and with this I'm through, I've never heard any pastor say this before. Never heard anybody teach this before. Never heard anybody hold this kind of a position. Well, I've heard of a few, not too many, I have to admit. But you know something? That's not the issue. The issue is the word of God. What does the word of God say? And I don't really care, to tell you the truth, if I was the only pastor in history to ever take this position, as long as I was sure that it's what the Word of God said, and this is what the Word of God says. Noah was certainly the first one to call for the flood. And no, I've never heard anybody call for a flood before. That didn't change the fact it was coming. And I'm sure people said to Martin Luther, "Look, I've never heard any learned man of the church say what you're saying, that salvation is in Jesus Christ and not in the church and not in the sacraments. Why, no man has ever taken that position that I've ever heard of." And yet he took it and he staunchly defended it because he was sure it was from the mouth of the living God. And I'm not saying that what we're teaching about this morning is as central to the gospel as salvation by faith that Martin Luther was defending, but I am saying that I feel a lot like he did when he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." So I say to you, here I stand, and the elders and the trustees with me, and we say, here we stand, we can do no other. This is what God says. This is what we have to insist that we be praying and moving towards. Now, does this mean the church is the last bastion for male dominance, the sanctified domain of male bigots and chauvinist pigs? No. God forbid. You see, God requires of headship in the church just what he requires of headship in the home, and that is gentleness and concern and reaching out first to consider the needs of others. And when men take leadership positions in the local church, they're not to take them with the view of coming down on people and pushing their own way. That's not the whole point, and that's not our point. They're to be taken and to be exercised with consideration and gentleness and humility and genuine concern for the needs of others. And yet men are still to take those positions. And I want us indeed to pray that God would accomplish this here in his assembly, McLean Bible Church. Now, next week, we want to conclude by relating this general truth to society. And that's going to be really interesting because we have to talk about single women and single parents and working women, and how all of this now fits into a culture that has moved so far from the Word of God. But let me just say this as I close. Don't think it's strange if you find an unexplained sense of indignation flaring up. Okay, you're probably sitting there, and most of you have felt on the inside kind of just tight, you know, this is hitting you. You don't like the way it's hitting you, and you feel indignant a little bit, and you don't even know why you feel indignant. Let me tell you why. You feel indignant because of television and radio and magazines and commercials and Madison Avenue. That's why you feel indignant. You feel indignant because we have been brainwashed more than we realize. You feel indignant because you have been convinced that what God says really isn't right, and what Madison Avenue and Satan through them telling you is right. That's why you feel indignant. And this is not meant in any way to suggest that women are not mentally and spiritually equal with men in every way. So don't let Satan tell you that I mean that, because he's lying. And he's the father of lies. And that's all he does is lie. And that's not what I mean. I'm talking about role, strictly role. And I didn't set it up, friends. I got news for you. This isn't the doctrine, the gospel according to Law and Solomon. This is the doctrine according to Jesus Christ. I didn't set this up. I'm just telling you what God said. And I hope in your disagreement, if you have some, that you'll understand that even in preparing this message, I found my own spirit getting indignant a little bit. I found my own self just unexplainingly resisting this a little bit as I began to learn what the Word of God said. But see, I've been affected by culture just like you have. What we need to do is we need to ask God to overcome the effects of our culture in us and make us Bible bigots, just like our friend John Wesley. God will honor us if we'll obey what he tells us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Not a popular message, perhaps not even a popular message right here. And yet, Lord, I just thank you that the word of God stands eternal, that the word of God stands sure, that the word of God is established forever in heaven. Lord, I thank you that you just didn't think these principles up in the last few years. I thank you that you're not just moving to meet some suffragette movement. I thank you, Father, that these are your principles, and the suffragette movements and our women's movements and so much of our culture is moving away from you. And Lord, it's our job as your people to stand for what you say, not to water it down regardless of what our culture says. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us courage, first of all, to be willing to accede to the Word of God, to yield to its authority, to change even the way we live and think if it's in contrary nature to the Word of God. Lord, that's what being teachable means, isn't it? Lord, you know I've had to even do that some in preparing this message. I really never knew you were this strong on this until I began working on it. You know I've had to change some of my views. So, Lord, I pray for each of us here that we would all have a heart to obey you, even if it means we have to change what we think. And then I pray, Lord, that as an assembly, as we move to do what you say as fully and yet as gently as we know how, that you would reward us in your own special ways, as we know you've promised to do. Lord, be true to your promise, as we know you will, that those who honor you, you indeed will honor. And that's all we want, Lord. All we want is that Jesus Christ would be honored here by doing things the way he tells us. We leave it at your feet, Lord, to accomplish that. We pray in your name. Amen.